so as we move into Romans then, we'll get to Mark another time, no doubt next week. We're in the first chapter. Paul has just been bringing the opening salvos, as it were, to the Romans. He's been establishing the fact, and we saw it last week, how that he is indebted, it says in verse 14, or under obligation, to bring the gospel to two types of people in the world, and he limits the scope of the people in the world to two types of people, Greeks and barbarians. Greeks are the educated, they are the wise, and the barbarians were known as the foolish. And I give you a little background of that, where the word barbarian came from. It came from the constant repetition, almost like an automatopoeic type of a word, of bar, 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 bar. That's what people used to refer to, not or Greeks would refer to as non-Greeks, as those who couldn't speak, can't enunciate their thoughts well, and they were just, it became to be known as barbarians, see. So when he talks about barbarians, he's making reference to the foolish, as he says in verse 14, and talks to Greeks, he's talking about wise, at least wise in their own minds to a greater or lesser degree. He's preaching to everybody, and so he says, for my part, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome as well. And then he hits us hard, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that's where we mostly ended up stopping last week. And that brings us to the teaching today, which is found, of course, in verses 17, and I'm going to take you down through verse 20. Let's read right there. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Within this text today, Paul would say to us, I have three words for you. I have three words for you. And if we focus in on these three words, that'll help keep everything that you hear in your mind as I try to bring the bulk of the teaching to you today. If you notice your outline, the three words are basically this. There's a word about righteousness. Then secondly, there's a word about wrath. Thirdly, there's a word about responsibility. There's good news and bad news that's going on in what Paul has to say to us today. God is first and foremost both righteous and wrathful, and he calls all mankind to be responsible to what he has revealed to them. Even if, the text is saying, even if the word of God never gets to a people group, they're still responsible based on natural or general revelation. That's what Paul's talking about when he lays the responsibility at the feet of the people, who even if they haven't heard the word before, are still responsible to God because of the fact of creation. That creation speaks a word. Creation preaches to us about the fact that there is a God. Now, natural revelation is insufficient in and of itself to save anybody. But it is sufficient to bring the knowledge of the fact that there is a God, and that he is personally involved with humanity, and creation and the fact of creation has his fingers and thumbprints all over it. And that is a more than adequate testimony that man is responsible to seek after that God. In fact, that's what Paul preaches on to the Athenians in Acts the 17th chapter, right around verse 27. He talks about the fact that God has sent rain, given food, increases the gladness of man's heart, if perhaps men will feel after him to search after him. I'm going to take you to a passage in Ecclesiastes a little while that is mind-bending in regards to what God has placed inside of men in their unregenerate state relative to a knowledge about God. But that God is both righteous and wrathful and holds man responsible, it's not about whether it's fair or not, it's about what God reveals, who did not have to make himself available to anybody anyway, and is not responsible to save anybody if he doesn't want to, but out of his good free choice and love for the elect, chose to save some. And so notice here that the first thing out of Paul's mouth, after he brings up the fact of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all that is a part of that, and how that it is, in and of itself, the explosive, energizing, liberating power of God to everyone? To everyone who believes, right? Yeah. To everyone who is given the gift of faith, the rest of the Bible tells us. Paul talks about being given the faith of Christ anyway. We'll look at it here in Romans in just a minute. And so we come then to verse 17 about this word of righteousness, and we find out right at the beginning of 17 that righteousness is revealed, in fact, by the gospel. Now, how critical is this? Watch this. 17. For in it, the it refers to the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, it is the righteousness, the rightness of God that saves. It is that which gives impetus to the fact of God's electing power, whom he is going to apply that righteousness to. It is that which gives that compulsion of Christ in the Trinity to be sent by the Father into the world to die for the sins of the elect. It is the righteousness of God that is part and parcel for the resurrection that validates everything Christ did and said. It is the righteousness of God that saves us and keeps us saved. And Paul's going to talk about, and I've touched on it already a little bit last week, the necessity of imputed righteousness to the believer that keeps the believer in a state of savedness. He is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are made what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, I don't want a righteousness that comes through the works of the law, but I want an imputed righteousness that is credited to me that comes through the faith of Christ, Philippians 3:9 says. It is this righteousness that he brings greatest expression to in chapter 3, starting at verse 21, this righteousness of God that is revealed. I'm going to have you slip over to 3:21 for a quick second, and let's just check that out. Speaking of the righteousness of God and what it is, what it entails, and how important it is, it says here now in 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice that the righteousness of God is not dependent upon the law in no way, shape, or term. The righteousness of God is real apart from the law. In other words, without relationship, it's chorizo right there, without relationship, apart from the thing that it is talked about here, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it has to be revealed apart from the law. Otherwise, people think, because the law is all about do, and if man is going to do one part of the law, he is under bondage, Galatians says, to do all of the law. Conversely, in James, it talks about the fact that if you break one law, what? You've broken them all. That was Jesus' whole point to the so-called rich young ruler, right? He says he wanted validation that he had earned or merited eternal life from God by law-keeping. So Jesus says, great, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me. You're all set. But he put his finger exactly on what the young man's problem was. He was a lawbreaker. Which law was he breaking? Yeah, 10th commandment. He was coveting, see. He went away sad because he had great possessions. So he had not merited. If you break one, you've broken them all. So the righteousness of God that's talked about here that enables us to be saved has to be without relationship to law. That's what it says here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. But it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets pointed towards it, that it was coming in Christ. The gospel was coming through God's act of messiahship into this earth. 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, not in Jesus. The Greek is a subjective genitive form, which means it should be translated of faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ, because the faith that saves comes from Christ, it belongs to him. For all those who believe, they are enabled to believe because of the faith of Jesus, which is given to the believer, that he might believe. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, actually back it up to 25, Christ, God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice, right? In his blood, through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness. It was right and righteous for God to make Christ suffer. It was righteous for God to, listen now, impute or charge to Christ all of the sins of the church of all time. That was a right thing. That was the only way that God would gather his bride to himself. Pure, spotless, without blame. So this was to demonstrate his righteousness, the propitiation that is, because in the forbearance of God, or in the patience of God, his willingness to put up with our nonsense, he passed over sins that were previously committed, not holding them to us. Now 26, for demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, pisteos isu, of Jesus. He justifies the one who has the faith of Jesus. Now, by the way, both English words, righteous and just, or justification or justifier, or any one of the equivalents, all have righteous, just, both have the same root. It's dikaio. It's dikaio. When somebody is justified, it is a legal forensic declaration of rightness. Before God, it's a declaration of righteousness, not because you are found to be innocent in and of yourself of the charges, but because when one is justified or acquitted of the charges against them in a court of law, what does that mean? It means that there's insufficient evidence to sustain the charge, so you've got to be freed. See, that's how it is at the bar of God's justice. There is no evidence to sustain the charge of eternal death for you, the believer, in Jesus. Faith is the entree. Faith is the key that appropriates that righteousness to us. But it must be imputed to us, charged to us. And that's what keeps us in that state of perfection before God. And you have that while in this body, even though you still sin. That's why 1 John 2:1 is so important. Little children, I have written these things unto you so you don't sin. But if you do, he says, we have an advocate, another legal term, Jesus Christ the righteous, who then becomes our righteousness, who has been made, 1 Corinthians 1:20, righteousness unto us. So back to Romans 1. 4, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So it's righteousness is revealed by the gospel. We also see, of course, that righteousness is revealed by faith. Now watch how this works here. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then it says, from faith to faith. The righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed, ek pisteu, out of faith, ace pistein, into faith. Righteousness of the gospel comes out of faith, and then result clause goes into faith. That's another way of saying that the faith that saves, that promotes the righteousness to you, is not from you. It's out of somewhere else, and it goes into you, resulting in that positioning righteousness, which then results in living righteously all the rest of your life. Not perfectly, but righteously. Now look at the text again, middle of 17. This righteousness is revealed out of faith into faith. See? That's why I press to you in 3:22 and 3:26 the form. It's not faith in Jesus, it's the faith of Jesus that saves. Remember, I keep stressing that back to you. And the moment you can give me at least three texts of Scripture that teach that saving faith is a gift, I'll shut up. So if you want me to stop talking about how faith is a gift, y'all got to come to me, not now, but you got to come to me with at least three texts of Scripture, like John 6:29, which says that faith is the work of God. This is the work of God, Jesus said, colon, that you believe. Or Acts 14:27 you need to come at me with, where it says that God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. See? Or Hebrews 12:2, that Jesus is the author and completer of our faith. It all begins with him. Or Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me and the lives in me, and the life I live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see? I'll even take good old standard exploding Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works and so on. Okay? All right. So permanent and important every time. Oh, well, you know, but if you need to hear that more, don't come up to me with that because, you know, I may violate my agreement anyway and just talk to you about it anyhow. I am completely untrustworthy when it comes to preaching. So this righteousness is revealed by faith. Lastly, we see at the bottom of 17 that righteousness is revealed by a life lived. Because guess what? You're responsible to walk out your new nature. It's expected. It's natural. Just like it's natural for the apple tree to, yeah, bear apples. Or the fig tree to bear figs. It's natural. It's the way you've been made. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. You've been made, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old guy, the old gal passes away. All things become new. Sometimes immediate, sometimes progressively so. I would say all the time progressively so. Look at the bottom of 17. So once righteousness is revealed from faith into faith, then there's a result statement as it is written, and this is a quote out of Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous shall live by faith. Just for your information, this portion that's quoted out of Habakkuk is quoted three other places, I should say. Of course, it is here. It's out of Habakkuk 2:4. It's also quoted by Paul. Who's that guy Paul? Galatians 3:11. It's quoted there, if you want to make a note of it. Also, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:38 quotes it there. And those are interesting contexts. I won't take you to it now in the interest of saving time. Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, it's all Habakkuk 2:4. Look at what is happening here. Now, this is not burdensome. The Bible says his commands are not burdensome. They are not some heavy weight on us. They're not difficult to live by because you've been given a new nature. You've been given Christ's nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we're partakers of the divine nature. The word partaker is metakoi. It means sharer. It's a business term. In Greek language, it means we've gone into business together, as it were. We are sharers in the divine nature. We're about the business of demonstrating the divine nature to a lost and dying world and to one another. But the righteous will live by faith. Let me demonstrate this for you. 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse is instructive for us. If you are righteous, you will be righteous. If you have been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, charged to your account, then you'll walk that out. Rightness, that means in accordance with the Word, after the Spirit of God. God's Word validates what righteous action is, see? And we could do the list. I don't know that I need to do a list for you. That which is righteous is that which is no longer unrighteous. That which is right before God no longer acts out as not right before God. In behavior, in deportment, in your thought life, in your word. Now you're a mirror from heaven reflecting the word of God in all you think, say, do, act. 1 John 3:7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. In other words, don't let anybody kid you, deceive you about that. It's necessary to walk in righteousness if you're claiming to be a Christian, because if you're claiming to be a Christian, then you're claiming that the imputed righteousness of Christ has been accredited to you. You're claiming that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't mean, look at me, I never make a mistake or I never sin, but look at me, you can depend upon whom God has changed, because this life mirrors that transformation, albeit any flaws that you see in it are wholly my fault and should not be attributed to my God. See? Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices, and it's a present tense form of the Greek, it's a present tense form of the geek, regular, habitual, continuous action is righteous. Look at verse 10. By this the children of God, the children of devil are the obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. I love the black and whiteness of John. You know, there's no deep having to, John just says it, you know. You know, you either are or you ain't. That's John. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So practicing living righteously according to the biblical standard, not somebody's made up standard of righteousness, is what's in view here, okay? So back to Romans. While I continue to cough. Hey, maybe if I had more faith, this would go away, huh? The elder says, I'll pray for you. Yeah. All right, that's the word about righteousness. Paul says, I got three words for you. That's the first word. That righteousness is within and expressed by the gospel, that it's from faith or out of faith, resulting in greater faith, which results in this responsibility that we have relative to a life lived in righteousness. Secondly, then. He says, now that I've given you that great news, that automatically means that there's a flip side to the coin. There is the dark side of the force. And that is a word about wrath. 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Whenever I, and you've had this happen to you too, I'm sure, whenever I have an occasion of to listen to somebody speak about, who's a non-Christian, somebody speak about the so-called afterlife, and unregenerate people have all kinds of great fantastic fantasy stories that they've had to make up because the truth is too scary to swallow. God is a good God, and baby, that light at the end of the tunnel is something that you want, you know, and I just had this experience, you know, where, man, this person was dying. I mean, they were dead on the operating table, you know, and they started lifting out of their body. Saw this light, and I just felt compelled to head towards this light. And it's good, and it's great, you know. And then I started coming back into my body, and I feel like God is telling me to tell you that everything's okay. You don't have to be afraid of death. It's all right. Where does wrath come from, or where is it revealed from, according to the beginning of verse 18? Yeah. Make no mistake about it, the fact of God saying, I am not just simply mad, I am in wrath concerning sin and sinners all the time, 100%, 24/7. That never stops. And I want you to know that the knowledge of that, God would say to us through the Word, doesn't come from some hip-hop, hot-headed guy who's all religiously minded and maybe semi-whacked out or has had too much caffeine one Sunday morning and thinks way too highly of himself. Doesn't come from that. This idea of wrath is not a means that men have invented to control other men in a group. This information comes from God. God says, when you look into the sky, my word is telling you through even the creation itself, because that's where he's going with this, that you are condemned by me, that there is no hope for you. And I say that. That's Ephesians 4 going on right there. That men are without God and without hope in the world. There is no hope. The law tells us, make no mistake about it, you are in a hopeless situation because the only way that you can come to God is through obeying my laws and being good enough, but you can't ever even get close to reaching that high watermark. It has to be 100%, not 99.9. That's still invitation to the lake of fire. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's revealing this. This wrath, he wants you to understand. You know, John 3:36, an important passage under what we're discussing, says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Then he says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Wrath. .323 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. .623 says, the wages of sin is death, not physical. Sin is a spiritual component that has to do with the spiritual realm, and you are spirits. And there is eternal separation, he says. Wrath in the lake. Okay, I'm off the reservation now. Matthew 25. Jesus has just separated the sheep from the goats. Goats go on the left, sheep go on the right. Jesus died for sheep. John 10:11, 10:15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down his life for goats. Two different classes of individuals. And he says to those on his left in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You get to go where they're going because you're just like them. It doesn't matter that you haven't done the deeds that they've done. It doesn't make any difference. It's because of Adam that we are deserving of that. Death passed unto all men, Romans 4 says, 12 through 18, because all have sinned. Because in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15. So in Christ all are made alive. Thing is this, everybody's in Adam. In Adam all die. Not everybody's in Christ. There's the difference right there. Oh gosh. Second Thessalonians, the first chapter, we're talking about the wrath of God that's revealed out of heaven. Second Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 6 starts it, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Watch. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of an eternal destruction or ruination away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Back on the reservation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So where is the wrath revealed from? From God. It's his business. He's the one that's making it known. Who then is this wrath revealed to? Middle of 18. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice that it is against them. God is against unrighteous men. Anybody who is born into this world is unrighteous. See? Psalm 58 verse 3. Brian and Ann and I were just talking about this during break. It says that the wicked are born dead to God in trespasses and sins and under his hand of destruction from the very womb. Everybody is born that way. See? All we just read it. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All are under his damnation. All are under his condemnation. Because in Adam all die. And this wrath is revealed out of heaven against all ungodliness, that which is not godly, ungodly, that which is not according to God, that which is unrighteous, that which is not right according to God. And lastly, why is it revealed? Bottom of 18, it's revealed against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Would you say that's ungodly to suppress the truth? Would you say that's unrighteous to suppress the truth? Yeah, I would too. Notice that, Paul could have said a lot of different things here. He could have said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who lie constantly 24/7. or who commit adultery, or who make a golden calf and fall down, call it God, and worship it. He could have said a number of things. But isn't it interesting that he lays down that this ungodliness and this unrighteousness that expressed, that makes God madder than hell out of heaven, is specifically categorized against men who hold back or restrain or change the truth. See, God is about truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be light." And he separated the light from the darkness. He made a distinction between light and dark, truth and error, right? Notice this text now, bottom of 18. There are men who suppress, gathekō in Greek, means to hold back, means to restrain the truth in unrighteousness. No, that can't be right. Do you really think that there are people that are this can't be true. Help me with this. That there are people who actually hold back, restrain, suppress the truth that God has revealed, whether in nature or in special revelation, the Bible, and God's mad about that? Do you know anybody that does that? Do you know anybody who goes about changing it, suppressing it? Then Johnson's got firsthand experience with a cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Talk about repressing, restraining, distorting, and twisting the Word of God. God's mad about that. You probably have some similar circumstances you could talk about too. This is not only that type of thing he's talking about, but it's talking about the nice little old lady who lives down the street from you. Sorry, I started moving away from the pulpit. The nice little old lady that lives down the street from you, who is just the nicest thing and gives you cookies when you were growing up and this kind of a thing, and she just so nice, but you know, she says, "Oh honey, don't you know that God loves everybody? He wants everybody to be saved too." Does the Bible teach that? Bible doesn't teach that, does it? Is that not the same as suppressing the truth? If you promote something that is false and call it the truth and label it as God's word, are you not guilty of suppressing the truth? Yes or no? Are you not restraining? Are you not holding back the facts? For whatever motivation, take a look at 2 Peter for a second off the reservation. What is that, Old Testament or New Testament? It's not in your Bible? Oh. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verses 15 and 16. Here's an example of people who are suppressing, or katekeo, holding back the truth. 2 Peter 3:15. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand," amen, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Strabo is our Greek here for distort. It means to twist, to change, to misinterpret, to distort. People who change what the Bible means by what it says. It doesn't matter if you did it in innocence. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter if you didn't mean to do it. You did it, and you are restraining, holding back, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Oh, by the way, the Greek word here, strablo, was also a word that was used in the first century as a means of torture. We would say, put the guy on the rack, right? They would say, put the guy on the strablo. It was torturous. They would take the word of God, and by their action of changing it, they are torturing it, putting it on the rack. That's the picture right here. They will be held responsible because the bottom of verse 16 says, they do this to what? Their own destruction. And so, back in Romans, there's a word about righteousness. That's good stuff. There's also has to be a corresponding word about wrath. I just feel like I need to do this morning. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, and verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." That's where he is right now. "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, from whom the presence of the old covenant fled away." That's what earth and heaven means. "No place was found for them." So why do people keep giving it place? "And I saw the dead," not the physically dead. These are dead in relationship to God. "Great and small, standing before the throne. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, which was placed there before the foundation of the world," Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, "he was thrown into the lake of fire." If there's a word about righteousness, it must be followed with a word about wrath. If there's a word about wrath relative to man's responsibility because of the revelation he has received, either through general revelation in regards to the creation or special revelation in regards to Scripture, that leaves man in a place of responsibility, whether regenerate or unregenerate, whether elect or reprobate, whether a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. You know, Romans 9, we'll get to it. Verses 22 and 23 specifically says that God katartizo prepares vessels of wrath for destruction. In the context, he's clearly talking about people. People want to say, "Oh, Romans 9, that's talking about nations." Well, what are nations made up of? So what does it matter? Well, I guess it doesn't. So shoot down that argument every time you get to it. It's talking about people. Watch this arena of responsibility relative to some of these things now. Verse 19. First, there is responsibility for received revelation. He says, "Because that which is known about God is evident or obvious within them, for God made it evident to them." God has put it into man that he exists, that he is to be held in reverence, that he is, in fact, not to be trifled with, and that that wrath is revealed from heaven. Just put the phone down on the ground. Just stomp on it, you know. Oh, it's Ann. Oh, just stomp on it on the ground. No, that's kidding. I just thought I would make fun of it because that's how I am. "Because that which is known about God is phaneros." That means plain. That means visible. Manifested is a good translation. Where is it manifested according to 19? Where is it manifested according to the middle of 19? It's in them. That which may be known of God has been manifested where? Inside of man. I want to show you something. It'll blow your chops. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. No, I'm not taking you to verse 15. I am taking you to verse 11, however. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Watch this. Watch what God has done relative to what Paul just said. And I think Paul had this passage in mind, by the way, when he wrote Romans 1:19, that which may be known about God is obvious because it has been manifest within man. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time." Watch. "He has also set eternity in their heart," in man's heart, "yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Why are there religions in the world? Because man feels driven to worship something. Man senses through what has been placed inside of him along with the blueprint of creation that there is a God, that there is something out there, and that he is bound to worship that thing, to acknowledge that thing, to do obeisance to that thing, usually out of fear, so that that thing doesn't send a lightning bolt down on my tree where I live. 3:11 here says God has set eternity inside of a man. Now think about Romans 1:19. God has manifest himself within man. That means there is this sense that there is something bigger than him in his smallness. World religions came about because of men trying to acknowledge that eternity that is inside of them. And yet, look at the bottom of 3:11, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Look how God has set an instrument and a wheel of frustration going off inside of man. Yet so that man will not be able to find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So that he will search and search and search and never come to the conclusion by searching. Man does not find God through searching. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, says. All he does is find frustration. All he does is find one dead end after the next, 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 after the next. Mohammedism, I'll try that. Okay, Buddhism, well, I'll try that. Mormonism, well, I'll try that. Christian Science, well, let's give that a try. Oh, my gosh, let's go to a Disciples of Christ church and let's just... And it goes on and on and on and on. Vessels of wrath, completely prepared unto destruction and for destruction. And at the same time, some of these people are vessels of mercy that are absolutely prepared for God's mercy in advance. So the search goes on and on and on. Back to Romans. And so God has made the truth known about him. It's evident within man, 1:19, for God has made it evident to them. Verse 20 then talks to us about how that God has revealed himself and has made man responsible to him by the revelation of himself through creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, three things get revealed. One, his invisible attributes. Two, his eternal power. Three, his divine nature. They are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now, all Christians here, right? I think. Explain to me, please, his invisible attributes. Shall I call on people? Think about it. Think about some of his invisible attributes. Now, this text says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, understood by what has been made. Rhetorical now, because I don't want to put anybody on the spot. Can you name one of his invisible attributes? You see, no, rhetorical. That means I help you by not having you respond. My point is this. Most Christians, they get a little bit of a, you know, struggle at first, right? Well, if it's a struggle for us who are in the family, that are in the book, right? What do you think it is for somebody who's outside of that? And yet God's holding them responsible for that knowledge. The text says, since the creation of the world, his invisibles would be like the best way of translating. Attributes is added because it's a plural form, aorata in Greek. It's invisible things. The invisibles, the invisible things. And then secondly, his eternal power. The fact that his power is unending. Whenever you see the word eternal, never think in the Bible, never think in terms of unending time. Eternal is not associative to time. Eternal is not associative to time. It's a state of a quality of existence that is not linked to time. Therefore, it does not end. If it was linked to time, it would have to have an end. I said, if it was linked to time, it would have to have an end. Just like it has to have a beginning. That's why the Bible calls it, that we get through faith in Christ, eternal life. It's not about a quantity. Because eternal is not about the tick-tock of the clock. It is not locative of time. It is locative of a quality of existence that has no beginning and has no end because it's in the eternal now of God. Time is a created thing under heaven. This earth, this universe, this creation, bound by the tick-tock of the clock. That's why the Bible says that to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Right? 2 Peter 3. God's not bound by the clock, tick-tock of the clock. This idea of eternal power, he holds man to understand that there is a an unending, non-time related eternity about this powerful being that brought all this physicality into creation, into existence. And thirdly, he holds man responsible for his deity. New American Standard says divine nature. It just means deity in Greek. And he says that these things have been clearly seen or perceptively seen or realized, might be better. Understood by what? Through what has been made. Right there, right down in your margin, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, you know it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is nowhere where their voice is not heard. Its line has gone out unto the ends of the earth. See, creation declares, speaks, preaches at us day by day by day by day by day by day. It preaches one thing to us, according to Paul here in his argument. God's mad. That there is wrath, and it is revealed from heaven. And the creation is used to promote that understanding. Tell that to the next tree hugger you come across. All right, winding it down. If all those things are true, and I think they are, and I would hope you would think the same way, then that means that man is left in a position of responsibility that is excuseless. Bottom of verse 20. If these things have been understood, clearly seen and understood through that which has been made, it leaves man in this, so that they are without excuse. Interesting Greek word here. It's another legal term, a forensic term. It essentially means not to be ready for an answer. Not ready for an answer. In other words, this text is telling us that not only now can the natural man not give any kind of an adequate response to God relative to his responsibility for what he knows just in creation, that there is a God, that he is responsible. Not only is he not ready now, he's not going to be ready in the future. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives a parable about the wedding feast. And the owner of the house comes through. It's supposed to be the father. And he starts looking around and he sees a guy that doesn't have any wedding clothes on. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here," literally in Greek, "how did you get in here without a garment of wedding?" Revelation 19 says that the church, individually, collectively, are given a robe that demonstrates righteousness. And here's the thing. In that parable in Matthew 22, after the owner of the house asks him that question, it says he didn't know what to answer him. And so, right? He didn't know what to answer him. So that he is rendered without excuse, without the ability to give an answer. And the response of the homeowner is, take that man who is not dressed according to the wedding, for the wedding. Can't marry Jesus if you're not dressed appropriately. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. God's mad. It's not the madness of a man who's been betrayed or has no control over his own human-based feelings or emotions. It is a righteous, right, correct indignation for sin and those who promote it and suppress the truth. Righteousness. There is no comfort offered by God to the unregenerate. There is no good news for he or she who is outside of Christ. Make no mistake, give no false hope to anybody. I'll close with this. I have done more funerals in my life. I have no clue how many funerals I have preached in my life. And one of the reasons for that is, maybe some of you will remember this story. I must have told it before. My first church was in El Segundo, California. It was the El Segundo Four Square Church. And one of the members in the church there worked at one of the local funeral homes. So consequently, I got put on their list. She would call me like regularly when a family had a death, but they had no minister, which usually is an indicator that, you know, these are people who are non-Christians. And lo and behold. So I would get the call all the time. And there's one thing that I learned about all of this. They will come up to you, people, members of the family. You do the introduce thing, the shake and greet kind of a thing. And they will say, well, you know, just, you know, not too long. Everybody was big on not too long. They were talking to the wrong guy. Not too long. And just if you could say these good things about so-and-so. And I would ask, were they Christians? Now, you have to understand, of course, that question goes into the grid through the sieve of people's minds. It could mean a lot of different things, you know. So I would say, were they born again? I would try to get a little more case specific, and I'd have to feel my way around some of that. Sometimes they would answer me and say directly, no. They would, oh, okay, all right, good, you know. And sometimes they would say, well, you know, we believe he was a good person. Okay, thank you. You just answered my question, you know. So they would say this stuff to me. And I learned this. I think I recall doing one funeral where I basically did what they asked me to do. And afterwards, I felt like I wanted to throw up. It's like, I really betrayed my father, you know. So the next one, I didn't make that mistake. And every time thereafter, I'm not saying you've got to get your finger in their face and have your Bible up. I'm not saying that. Although, don't let me dissuade you from this, because this could be awfully effective. What I am saying to you is never miss an opportunity, even though they don't want to hear it, because 2 Timothy 4 says, be ready to preach the gospel in season and out of season. And you know that means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When people are at a funeral and you've got this intense darkness you can taste coming from their unregenerate, hopeless state of lostness and not knowing anything. Where Uncle whoever is, where Aunt Bessie or whatever has gone, they don't know, but they sure want to get this over with. I suppose without respect, would ignore their requests to me. What are you going to do? Come after me? Yeah, I guess they could, you know. If you could say this, if you could say that, and I got it to where I would keep it down. I really, no, honestly. So when one of you die, and if I preach your funeral, it'll be 10 minutes, hit and split. Because I got it down, I'm not kidding, to 10 minutes. Because you know what I would do? I'd read the obit. So-and-so, 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 so-and-so. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you want to know that you have eternal life, and suddenly we're off this guy, we're off this person, you know? And it's like, and I would tick people off. Good, I'm getting through. What I don't want is the glazed over look. Like nothing's getting in, nothing matters. Give me a reaction of some sort, violent or sleep. You know what I mean? I'll take violent. When they picked up the rocks to throw them at Jesus, do you think he was getting through? Do you think they understood what he was saying? When they took the Apostle Paul and drug him outside of the city and stoned him, do you think? There is no comfort to offer to those who are suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Make no mistake, the gospel is the explosive, energizing, sin obliterating, righteousness imputing grace of God for everyone who believes, and everybody else is held responsible for what they know about God and their own, and everybody does it by changing it, ignoring it, whatever. Everybody suppresses the truth in some form of unrighteousness. Even if you hold back what you know you need to say, that's a suppression. Think about that. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the hard messages of your word, just like we thank you for the comforting things that your word has to say. And, oh, Father, I ask, Lord God, that you would enable us to retain by the Holy Spirit these things that we've heard out of your word today. I would ask, Lord, that you give us opportunity to speak these things to those whom you would bring to us in the coming week. If any of us are here, Lord, and are convicted by the things that we have heard, Lord, don't let us leave them here in our chairs, that conviction and that feeling of guilt and responsibility to you. Do not allow us to leave them here in our seats. Make us deal with it. Make us confess to you, oh God, that's me. I feel like I'm under your wrath. I have suppressed your word. I've ignored the mandate. Mercy on me. And Lord, as they cry out to you, attend to them, Lord, in your mercy, and bring that supernatural peace that passes all understanding. Being justified by faith, let them have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless you for these things today. I thank you for these whom you have given me today to share your word with, Lord God. Prosper them throughout this week. Let everything my brothers and sisters put their hands to be blessed and prospered of you. I ask that the promise of 3 John 2 be each one, belong to each one here, that you would cause them to prosper and be in health, even as their soul prospers. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, we all agree and say, amen.